Turn then in the Word of God to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. And this psalm has as its main theme the thought that the God of thunder speaks peace to his people. The God of thunder speaks peace to his people. We don't know anything of the circumstances in which this psalm was composed by David under the direction and inspiration of the Spirit of God. We know that it is God-breathed, and we know that it was through David that God caused this psalm to be written. Beyond that, we know nothing. The central section of the psalm, verse 3 to 9, relates to a thunderstorm, a tornado, and to God's glory displayed in it. The main thought is that this glorious God, this God of terrible majesty and awesome power, is nevertheless the God of his people. The thought on which the psalm closes. I want us to look first of all at the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord in verse 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, the mighty in these verses are most probably the angels of God. And they are called upon to give glory to the Lord. Now, creatures, whether angels or men, cannot give glory to the Lord in the sense of actually contributing to that glory which belongs to the Lord. He is glorious. He is the eternal God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is the God of glory, whatever men and angels should do. And we cannot contribute to that glory. But what is here required, as it were, is that the glory which God has should be acknowledged and recognized by his creatures. And it is in that sense of ascribing glory to God, acknowledging and recognizing that which is true of God and would remain true whatever the creatures do. So the word give here is used in the sense of ascribing and recognizing that glory and that strength which belongs to God. And the angels are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That phrase is a difficult one. Some think it means in holy beauty, that the angels reflect the holiness of God, that they themselves are holy and reflect God's holiness. But perhaps more lightly, the idea is to worship the Lord because of his beautiful holiness. We should find the holiness of God, if we are Christians, something which causes us to worship. Because the Christian is in some measure holy. Not perfectly holy like the angels in heaven, but there should be within the believer a response to the thought of the holiness of God which draws out his worship. But the angels worship God for his holiness. We know that in Isaiah 6 they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." But we see then that in these verses there are two aspects to this worship. There are, first of all, the thoughts, the right views of God, and then the worship and adoration springing from those right thoughts of God. And if that is true of angels, it ought to be true of us, that we must first of all have right thoughts of God in order to worship God. The reason our worship is so poor and so feeble is because of our feeble views of the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the power and the holiness of Almighty God. When our hearts are imbued with a sense of the greatness of God and His majesty and power and holiness, the people of God worship. You remember when Christ calmed the storm on the sea, that the disciples said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And they worship him. They worship him when they saw his power and his glory. And it is our low view of God that is the cause of the poverty of our worship, that we do not have thoughts of God which are honoring to Him. But then secondly, in verses 3 to 9, the bulk of the psalm, we have the voice of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, verses 1 and 2, the voice of the Lord in verses 3 to 9. Now this meaty section treats of a thunderstorm, a storm, something like a tornado. And it treats this storm not as an arbitrary power brought about by vague forces of nature, but the sound of it is called the voice of the Lord. And the effects of it, the power of the Lord Himself. In other words, it isn't treated as simply a phenomenon of some vague thing called nature. It is God who causes the roar. It is God who causes the wind and the rain. It is God who wreaks the havoc that the storm causes. The Lord controls the storm. In verses 3 and 4, the storm is envisaged as starting at sea. The voice of the Lord, the roar of the storm, is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The Lord is in control of the waters, the seas, the rage. Those seas that seem so utterly out of control in their restlessness to us are entirely controlled by God. Every drop, every movement, every motion of the waters is controlled by the sovereign God of heaven. And David sees in this the awesome power of God in the storm. Do we see anything in what we call nature? Or do we go around seeing nothing, with our eyes closed, seeing not the glory of God in the things that are made, in His creation, in His providence? The great theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards, who lived in New England in the 1700s, used to love when there was a thunderstorm to watch the storm and to see the glory and the majesty of God displayed in the lightning and the thunder. Psalm 66, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou." And yet we see so little, we think so little, even though God's glory is being displayed all around us. In verses 5 and 6, the storm now comes into land, it bears inland. And the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young unicorn. It's at the north of the country, the north of Palestine, in the cedars of Lebanon, those great cedars that look so permanent and so fixed. This storm, this display of the power of God, tears them apart. Sirion is another name for Mount Hermon. You can find that in Deuteronomy 3 and verse 9, where it mentions Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion, and the Amorites call it Shenir. So this is also Mount Hermon, near Lebanon, in the northern end of the country. And so great is the power of God and the shaking of the earth that it seems as if Mount Hermon and Lebanon skip like the unicorn. The unicorn is obviously some water-borne animal. We don't know exactly what the reference is to, but the idea is that so great is the power of God displayed that it seems as if the very mountains are skipping like an animal. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. You know that sparks fly in all directions. They have that in mind. Or perhaps for lightning, the idea is of forked lightning, that it is the Lord who divides the flame of fire and causes the lightning to scatter as it does. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. Kadesh is in the southern end of the land, so the idea is that the storm beginning at sea, the power of God, the God of heaven, causing a storm to begin at sea, then it comes in to the north and goes through the land to the south. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, or to be in pain, or to travail. The idea is that the thunder of God is so great that the hinds, the animals, are thrown into premature labor because of the terror of the Lord in the storm. He discovereth the forests, or makes them bare, stripped of their foliage and of their upper branches as the storm sweeps through. But then, verse 9 ends, and in his temple does everyone speak of his glory. Everyone or everything speaks or shouts glory. The idea is that is not that simply everyone, but everything about his temple declares the glory of God. Now the glory of God is displayed in what we call general revelation, God's works in creation and in providence. God's glory is displayed in this great storm that is being described. It declares the majesty and power of God. But what we're being told here is that in his temple or palace, it's a general word, it's used in Psalm 27 as well. It doesn't mean that the temple was built, because it wasn't built in David's time. It means God's, it's referring to the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. He's saying that that glory which is displayed in the storm, in the events of God's providence, is more fully displayed, more distinctly set forth in the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle existed as a result of special revelation from God, the Word of God. And what we are being taught here is that the God whose glory in general is displayed in the work of his hands, that that glory is made more clearly known when he speaks to men. And when God gave the pattern of the tabernacle, he was establishing a tabernacle that would declare to men his glory. To put it in our terms, in New Testament terms, the revealed Word of God in Holy Scripture declares more plainly and distinctly the glory of God which is displayed in his providence, in creation, in the work of his hands, in the storm. And so the idea is that God's majesty is displayed in the storm, but in the tabernacle, God has made known himself in a more distinct way. And everything about the God-appointed tabernacle declared the glory of God, and the people of God declare His glory in response and ascribe and acknowledge glory to His name. The main point then to grasp is that the great and terrible God, whose majesty and power are displayed in this storm and in the work of His hands, speaks in mercy and in grace through His Word. We've seen this contrast before. We saw it in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And verses 1 to 4, or 1 to 6 of that psalm, speak of God, and it uses the general name God, and the glory of God in creation and in providence, in the way God made the world and governs the world and causes the sun to shine and so on. God's glory is displayed. But you see that in verse 7 of Psalm 19, it is the law of the Lord, capital letters, Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who can be known by sinners, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, Jehovah, is sure, making wise the simple. There's a transition from the name of the general name God, when describing His glory displayed in the creation, to Jehovah when speaking about the spoken or written word of God. Jehovah is the covenant name of God. It is God as knowable by sinners through the Redeemer who was yet to come. And so the point is this, that although we see the majesty and the glory of God, whether in creation or in the storm that He brings about on the earth, yet we can only know this God when He speaks in His written word. But the marvel is this, that this great God, whose majesty is displayed in the storm, He has spoken to sinners. That's what the tabernacle was there for, because God had spoken. It wasn't that men seeking after God decided that this would be a good way to worship Him, and we have this tabernacle. And it was because God had spoken. And God had spoken and said that they should make the tabernacle in that way, because it was meant to be a pattern of heavenly things, to teach the people the way of access to Himself through the coming Christ. And so this same God, whose terrible majesty was displayed in this storm that He brought from the sea and to the north of the land and throughout the land, the God who could break the cedars of Lebanon like matchsticks, this great God speaks a message of mercy and grace to undeserving, guilty sinners, and He shows, as we saw in Psalm 25, He shows His way to sinners. He shows them the way back to Himself. He can be known. More of that in a moment. But then thirdly, the judgment of the Lord. Verse 10. The Lord sitteth, or the Lord sat upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth King forever. The word translated flood is only used elsewhere in Scripture in Genesis 6 to 11. And it is used of the flood, in the time of Noah. And what this verse is saying is that the Lord sat upon the flood in the days of Noah. That this storm that David is witness of is but a minor manifestation of the terrible power of God compared with that great flood, that unrepeatable flood which took place in the days of Noah. And he's saying the Lord sat upon the flood then, that awesome display of God's wrath and judgment by means of the physical elements, and the Lord sitteth king forever. That showed it, that flood demonstrated that the Lord still sits king forever. That supreme demonstration of Jehovah's power in what we call the natural forces, in judgment, is a sure indication that he sits king forever. He is sovereign now. He is in control of the elements now. The God who could cause the waters to cover the earth so that all flesh perished, save Noah and his family who found grace in his sight, that same God is in control of these lesser storms. He's in control of everything. He's in control of the weather. He's in control of the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars. He's in control of the sea. He's in control of everything that there is. He does his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But then fourthly, in verse 11, we have the covenant mercy of the Lord. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is the rainbow of grace, as it were. This great God, whose power was displayed in this storm that David saw, and whose power was displayed in wrath in the most awesome manner, in the flood, in the days of Noah. This God enters into covenant with sinners. He shows his way to them. He commits himself to them. He promises to be the God of those who keep his covenant. That is, those who embrace the promises of mercy in Christ. He will be their God forever and ever. And he will give strength and peace to his people. Here on earth, where the tempests of God's power are unleashed, God has a people who belong to him, his jewels, precious in his sight. And that is the wonder of this psalm, that Israel's God is the God of such power, and yet he saves a people for his own name. He saves sinners. He forms a people to belong to him through faith in the coming Redeemer. And he still does. The Redeemer has come. And this great and terrible God is gathering a people out of every nation now to belong to him as his people. That same God, whose wrath was displayed with such awesome power at the flood, and who will display that wrath supremely at the last day, the day of judgment, that great God, he saves sinners, forming a people to show forth his praise. As the Redeemer said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here in this verse, David rejoices in the fact that this God, this Almighty God, will give strength unto his people. His people acknowledge God's strength, and they also receive that strength to give them ultimate victory over all gods and our enemies. And he will bless his people with peace. The God of the tempest can give peace to his people. That same power displayed in the whirlwind can give peace to the people of God. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God keep your minds. The peace of God. Peace in the heart in this world, and eternal peace in the next. There is no peace, said my God, to the wicked. Yet in Christ God speaks peace to the heathen. Peace to them that are near, and peace to them that are afar off, that they should be brought near through the blood of the cross of Christ. Well, now, what are the lessons for us from this psalm? There are several. First of all, we should seek higher thoughts of God. We should seek higher thoughts of God. If there's one thing that this psalm should do as we read it or as we sing it, it should raise our thoughts of God. One of the plagues of the professing church today is our poor, irreverent, meager, poverty-stricken thoughts and views of God. Our thoughts of God are pitiful. We do not think magnificently of God. We do not think of God in His greatness and His glory as we ought. And so much even of modern evangelicalism is characterized by a trite, low concept of God. God is seen as simply someone to be referred to, as if you were like, no more than a man with exaggerated powers. God is seen and referred to as if he were helpless. No more clearly is this illustrated than when evangelism is being discussed. Evangelism is discussed as if God were helpless. As if God were actually helpless and dependent upon us. But He isn't. God could save sinners without the people of God doing anything. But He tells the people of God, and He gives them the obligation and the command to go into all the world to preach the gospel as a privilege. We're not helping out an impotent God. As if God were powerless in heaven unless we help Him out. The reason we evangelize is not because God is helpless, but because He tells us to do so. And He gives us the privilege to do so. And He is pleased for His own glory to use weak, frail, imperfect earthen vessels as the means whereby He brings sinners into a state of salvation through the spread of His truth. We ought then to seek to revise our view of God until it conforms to what God Himself says of Himself in His Word. Our views of God are too low. God is never helpless. God is never dependent upon man. Man is always dependent upon God. Of course, I know that that has been abused as if that means that we can say, well, if God is going to save sinners, we do nothing, God can do it without us. Of course, He can, but that's not the point. He tells us to evangelize, and to make God's sovereignty an excuse for disobedience is sinful and an abuse of His truth. But we must do so in the consciousness that God is pleased to appoint us this instrumental role in the advance of His truth for His own wise ends and for His own glory. Then secondly, if we need to have higher views of God derived from the Scriptures, we should also behold the majesty of the Lord
in the created world and even in the storms. When was the last time you thought about God in a storm? And we mustn't be brainwashed by vague references to nature. There is a sense in which the word nature perhaps has a place, but people use the word nature to avoid referring to God. Nature does this, nature does that. Nature, what is nature? Nature is simply the normal mode of God's operations. Atheists use the word nature in the same way that they use the word chance. You remember I've said that the word chance is a word used by men who want to refer to the ultimate cause of things without acknowledging the ultimate cause of things, that is God. It's a way of saying that things just happen. Of course, nothing just happens. God causes it to happen. And the same is true of nature. Nature does this. Nature has caused this. Nature, what are they talking about? What we mean is, God has made things so that He normally operates in these ways. The reason when you plant seed that it grows is because God has caused it to. That is the normal mode of God's operations in that particular sphere that seed is planted and He causes it to grow. But because He normally operates that way and does so thousands, millions of times over, does not lessen the fact that it is a work of God. And so, when we see the greatness of the created world, we should contemplate the glory of God displayed. Some of you have been on holiday, some of you are going on holiday. You see beautiful scenery, you'll see perhaps hills and mountains and other things, and you perhaps see the sea and its raging waves. God's glory, God's power is displayed in these things. Thirdly, we learn of the awful power of God that would be inevitably against us were it not for the gospel. That power displayed in the flood, that power displayed in this storm, that power displayed in the thunder and lightning that we see from time to time, that same power would invariably and inevitably in due time come forth against us in the wrath of God, were it not for the gospel. And if that gospel is not received, it still will. If you're not a Christian, when you see the lightning and you hear the thunder and you see and hear something of the power of God being displayed, remember that God is your enemy. And that same power will come against you in the day of His wrath, unless you are converted to Christ. Fourthly, we should marvel at the grace of God, that this great God should have gracious dealings with sinners. With sinners. This is the God against whom we have rebelled. This majesty, this glory, we have despised, and in our sin we have shaken our fists at this great God who could sweep every sinner away in a moment. And yet it pleased Him to speak in mercy to sinners, and the second person of the Godhead dwelt amongst men, suffering the death of the cross to give peace with God to guilty sinners who believe in His name. that they should have peace with God, and therefore the peace of God in their hearts. We're told that he dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacle. It was God the Son, tabernacle, dwelling as a man amongst men in order to redeem sinners. And then finally, the church of God is the spiritual temple, the pillar and ground of the truth. Everyone in the church of God, every member of the church of Christ, should declare God's glory. Everything about the church should declare the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we live as individual members, the way we worship, the way we do things in the church should acknowledge the glory, the honor, the majesty, the authority, the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our individual lives should reflect those attributes of God which can be reflected in men. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Our lives should declare God's glory. Insofar as a finite creature, like a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, can reflect the glory of God, it should be so. As the people of God, we are to be a peculiar people. People purchased as God's own possession to show forth the praise of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This being so, what manner of men and women ought we to be in all godliness and holiness on the situation?